If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to anchor ourselves there. We'll venture off into a couple of different places as we go through this morning, but I want to start by just reading these first nine verses of Ruth chapter 3 as you get it there in your Bible or your Bible app. It says, "One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.' 'I will do whatever you say,' Ruth answered. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I am your servant, Ruth,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family.'" So, Father, as we come to your word and as we reflect on the songs that we've sung, as we reflect on our own lives and the things that are going on in our lives, would you help us to be attentive to how you would direct us? Would you cause us to love you all the more and to recognize your goodness towards us in new ways? And so would you teach us by your Spirit? Would you teach those around us, those that we care about, those, Father, who might seem far off on the external, but, God, have a longing for you internally? Would you renew our desire to demonstrate the love of Jesus towards them as well? And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a few short weeks, a team from our church family will be making their way to El Salvador. It's hard to believe, January 7th. It'll mark the 13th year of our mutually beneficial involvement in the country of El Salvador. We're going to be going to build homes for 12 families. Those homes become symbols of hope. They are provided through faith. They serve to bring peace to individuals, to families, and to those communities in which we build. That peace will turn to joy. It will turn to emotional expressions of joy, as well as the joy which comes from a humble recognition that God is still in control of their lives. In the rural parts of El Salvador, where our teams have been, there are many differences in culture to witness and to respect. Among those curious things that we might see is along the sides of the highways and along some of the cement roadways. In the morning, when our team might head out, we'll often see a person with several bags of grain, and they'll be spreading that grain along the shoulder of the road, of the highway. And in the evening, when we return, we might also then see that same person scooping the grain back into these large sacks. Sometimes, if we return early, we may actually catch a glimpse of them placing a tool of some kind and lifting the grain into the air, letting it cascade back down to the ground, back down to the asphalt. In fact, they'll do that several times throughout the day. And the reason for that is on the blacktop of the pavement, under 40 degree plus sunshine, the grain dries out a little quicker. And as the grain dries, the outer husk of the grain will loosen. And that loosened husk, when it is lifted and spilled out, will blow away in the wind. This is the chaff. It's worthless and it's dry. Letting the chaff fly enables the grain to remain. The grain is what is valuable. It is purchased by others who are willing to pay a better price for better quality grain. Therefore, I think you might agree with me that separating the grain from the chaff is an important and essential task. And for those of us, and I include myself in this, which is not a surprise to those of you who know me, we're not familiar with these things. This task is called winnowing. See, when we enter into Ruth chapter 3, we find Boaz winnowing barley. It's been harvested for at least a couple of months, so it's now dried. And once dried, it's taken to this place called the threshing floor. It's a place of dry, hard ground or rock where hooved animals would walk on the barley to crack the husks of that grain. And then the winnowing would take place, not on the side of the highway, but on this same threshing floor. The threshing floor is an outdoor, open-air space. The threshing floor is where the chaff flies. The threshing floor is where wheat, where what is valuable, is cultivated and kept. And when you understand this, then it makes more sense as to why Boaz would be sleeping on the pile of grain after spending the day winnowing. That grain is valuable, and it could be stolen. And so he's providing security and assuming risk that an owner can only truly understand. And after a hard day's physical labor and after a satisfying meal, Boaz sleeps on the grain with a blanket as his covering. At some point in the evening, Ruth comes on to the threshing floor at the instruction of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she gently lifts the corner of Boaz's blanket and then lays down at his feet. At some point in the night, likely around midnight or so, Boaz feels the coolness of the air and is startled by the presence of another. And it's Ruth. Ruth responds the way in which Naomi has instructed her, by asking Boaz to spread his blanket to also cover her. And she gives this reason in verse 9, since you are a kinsman or a guardian redeemer. Now, at this point, it's probably a good idea for us to address maybe a couple of other cultural differences that stand out to our 21st century minds. The first is this: is Boaz drunk? Right? Given the language that is used and to describe him throughout this book and the overall testimony of his character, the answer is no. In some English translations, we read terms like this: he was in good spirits. In others, we read when his heart was merry or very contentedly. All of these try to convey a sense of pleasure, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of gratitude or contentment, a sense of peace. The second thing that we probably is good to think about is this whole lift your blanket, spread your blanket thing, is that code for sex? Because am I the only one who thought that? Okay, good, I'm not. Okay, it's not code for sex. Again, it's worth reminding ourselves that the threshing floor is an outdoor public place. By the way, is talking about sex in church, is that uncomfortable for some of you? Okay, good. It's an outdoor public place. In addition to the overwhelming testimony of both the character of the people of both people involved, we understand that they both are humble people. They're people of integrity with service to the Lord, and they are caregiving. They have a generosity towards others. It's also a reminder that throughout Scripture, God has no problem describing sex. Anybody read through the Bible? Sex is described with beauty as a privilege within the context of a mutually submissive, covenant-keeping marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And God has no time describing that. He also describes the idea of sex and its consequences outside of his ideals. Now, that being said, there is a cultural symbolism that is taking place here. As the blanket, or as some of your English translations might read, garment, isn't just a simple covering. For many Hebrew men, it has significance. It's called a talit. and the covering would have tassels hanging on the corners, and those tassels are to be tangible reminders of the Torah, the Jewish law, and the importance then of honoring God with all of their lives. They would be used, this tallit or blanket would be used in times of prayer. They would, by some of them, they would drape them across their shoulder all throughout the day, or some of them would wear them underneath their cloak. And so when Ruth lifts the corner of the tallit or the blanket, and she extends her open hand, she's asking an important question. And that question that is being made without speaking those words is, would Boaz consider marrying her as part of her relation, as part of his relationship with God? Her hand is extended for mercy. She has confessed the chaff of her life and is wondering if Boaz can see her value. On his side, Boaz would also understand the significance of this gesture. He hadn't settled for other options in the course of his life, despite the fact that he's obviously more advanced in age than she is. His desire has always been to honor God. And so when he responds to Ruth, he acknowledges that he is saying yes to her, but he is saying yes to God first. And now listen to his response, because in it he also encourages Ruth and helps us all to appreciate the importance of integrity. Let's continue that in verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Boaz's response to Ruth is not based on emotional arousal, and it's not based on pity. His response is steeped in integrity and in godly character and in reality, and a commitment to pursue that which honors the Lord above all else. See, these are the kinds of things that happen on the threshing floors of our lives. Now, I recognize that it is extremely unlikely that any of you at your home have an open-air threshing floor. Am I wrong in that? If so, raise your hand. But we do have chaff that needs to fly from our lives, don't we? So it's important for us to learn about the significance of how the Lord interacts with people on the threshing floor throughout the unfolding of Scripture, and then consider how he might want to then interact with you and with me. I want you to notice first that on the threshing floor of our lives, where the chaff flies, our sinful condition is revealed. Now, I know it's not popular to talk about the concept of sin or sinfulness and the consequences of sin these days. I know. But popularity doesn't make something more or less true. God is holy. He has a standard of holiness. And any deviation from that standard is sin. It misses the mark of his holiness. That's what sin means. We often consider sin in terms of actions, outcomes. However, it's important to recognize that those actions flow from desires, inclinations, or propensities that go unchecked. Our natural human nature is sinful. The danger is that we get used to making decisions that fail to reflect the holiness of God, and we no longer recognize sin from God's perspective. However, no matter how subjective we justify ourselves before others, God is the one who sees the motive of our hearts and the actions then that result from it. And he is never fooled. In fact, he reminds us in Hosea chapter 13 that those actions will be like chaff. Here's what it says in Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, people trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more, and they make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. And for those who have been learning along with us these last few months, you may recognize these verses and be reminded of our learning series through the book of Hosea during the summertime, where we recognize the mercy of God being extended to those, even those who might feel there's no other way to live. The mercy of God is relentless, even to penetrate the darkness and the hardness of sin. Further, God reminds us that those whose lives persist in sin and oppose God's purposes are like chaff. The sinful condition of our world is not removed from God's sovereignty, nor does it stand in the way of the advancement of his kingdom purposes. Where the chaff flies, sin will be exposed and evil will be removed. I want you to notice, secondly, that on the threshing floor of our lives, where the chaff flies, that our value is realized. We can't know for sure what Ruth's mindset was as she went onto the threshing floor that night. Here she was, a widowed woman, a foreigner in a strange land, far from her family, living a life that she likely never anticipated. It's possible that she might struggle with understanding her own value, her own sense of worth as a result of these things. She might struggle with her identity or even her purpose as a result of just so many years of struggle. And that's why the experience of a young man named Gideon during the same time period of rampant evil is important for us to consider. And if you look back just a few chapters in your Bible, at Judges chapter 6, you realize that our consistent commitment to honoring the Lord by doing simple things faithfully is highly valued from his perspective. When we look at his interaction on the threshing floor, we notice that God sees us for who he's created us to be. He comes to us in our despair, but he is too gracious to leave us there. Look at what he sees in Gideon. I'm going to start reading Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you." Remember, this is a time and a culture where evil is rampant, and it can have a negative effect on how people view the world around them and even view themselves. But what does the angel of the Lord see? How does God view Gideon, even when he can't see it himself? He views him as hardworking. That is, Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. It's labor intensive, but it's necessary. He views him as generous, that Gideon is threshing such a quantity of wheat indicates that he's not just concerned for his own well-being, but he's concerned about the well-being of others. He's going to share this with others. God sees him as being careful. A wine press is sunken into the ground, right, as opposed to a threshing floor. It's usually on the ground. He had thought this through in order to protect himself from the Midianites who might come and take his grain. God also sees him as humble. We see that in his response to the angel of the Lord. It's respectful. It is honest. And God sees him as teachable. He is willing to listen. He's willing to reconsider. He's willing to rethink what he thought he knew. And God also sees him as courageous, something he maybe definitely doesn't see within himself. He's open to change. He's unafraid to ask real questions, and he's willing to be challenged. And for those to whom we're connected, we can also be darkened by despair. This interaction then between Gideon and the angel of God is so important because it includes this promise. Did you catch that right at the end? Where God says, I will be with you. This perspective and this promise of God's presence bolsters Gideon and enables him to do much more than he thought possible. We help extend the reach of God's expression of value when we take time to recognize and commend the evidence of the character of God in each other, just like we see in the interaction of Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and their community, just like you have done for Teresa. And you realize just how uncomfortable that feels. But notice thirdly that on the threshing floor of our lives where the chaff flies, that redemption becomes possible. Redemption speaks of value and worth that is often measured by the extent or price someone is willing to pay or sacrifice. And that's what makes the words of Boaz so important to Ruth. She now realizes that she has worth. And we'll look at the idea of redemption a little further next week. But for now, think about how uncomfortable you are to hear a commendation or to receive encouragement. And part of the reason for that is the impact of the negative way in which we often view ourselves and the deceptive way in which criticism tends to stick and linger in our minds. But when you begin to function on the basis of your relationship with God and how God views you, then everything begins to change. Your choices begin to change. Your ability to handle setbacks begin to change. Your anticipation for the eternal promises of God in this beyond this life begins to change. Your openness towards others begins to change. Your courage in the face of difficulty begins to change. And even in the face of opposition, you can handle that differently because you know that God is with you. Your commitment to doing small things well begins to change as you see God go with you, strengthening you in weakness, granting you wisdom in confusion, instilling peace in a world of turmoil. Peace. Peace that anchors us until the fulfillment of all God's promises come to pass. When the chaff of our life flies, what remains is valuable to God. You are valuable to God. Those around you are valuable to God. On the threshing floor of our lives where the chaff flies, we need to allow the hardness of sin's influence to be broken. We need to understand our God-given value. We need to posture ourselves for the fullness of redemption. It is there that we discover peace. The encouragement to Ruth and to Naomi, we read right at the end of Ruth chapter 3, is to wait, she says, wait, my daughter. And if you've been watching their hands throughout this chapter, you'll see the posture of peace is one of an open hand that anticipates and is willing to wait for the fulfillment of the Lord. Where hope, if you remember from Ruth chapter 1, required hands to hang on to to someone, and where faith had hands that were willing to work hard, peace is the upturned, open hand that Ruth extends to Boaz, that Boaz mirrors back to Ruth, and that Naomi indicates here at the close of the chapter. But waiting is hard. Anybody with me on that? Waiting means that there is something that is undone, unfinished, and incomplete that we really want, desire. However, we must remind ourselves that in the waiting, we are held by the promise of the presence of God, that He is with us. And it is there we find peace, wholeness, shalom within, even if the circumstances are unchanged around us. Peace comes by allowing the chaff of our lives to be blown away through the deepening of our understanding of God's word. It leads us to confession of sin, and it causes us to examine our influences. That's what Psalm 1 teaches us. Peace comes by allowing the presence of Christ to guide our lives amid the swirling of uncertainty around us. That's the promise of the Christmas story, that the Christ would come to bring peace to the hearts of people. On the threshing floor of our lives, where the chaff flies, Jesus is there confronting sin and renewing our value and instilling peace. Peace comes by renewing ourselves in the knowledge that Jesus is the one by whom sin and evil get sorted out, and we can trust Him. You know, before the revealed ministry of Jesus would begin, John the Baptist had some words to say. He gives us a reminder about the purpose of Jesus' coming to earth. He says this: the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than me will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The season of Advent reminds us that we can wait upon Jesus to complete that which He has begun in our lives and in this world. In this, we find the celebration of Christ. This is Christmas. But maybe you're here today and you're listening and you've never truly understood the value that God places on you, that He loves you so much that He sent Jesus so that when you believe in Him, you would not perish like chaff, but you would be found eternally valuable. And if that's the case, let me invite you to pray this prayer with me, a prayer that asks God to break the hardness of our lives, the husks of our outer shell, if you will, and to remove them like chaff in the wind so that you may discover your true worth. Would you pray this prayer if that is you? God, our Father, I thank you for your love and mercy. I admit that I am a sinner in need of your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to bring peace to our lives. Thank you for the price that He was willing to pay for sin by dying on the cross. In His sacrifice, and because He was raised to life, I am redeemed. I am valuable. Please forgive me. Jesus, enter into my life and teach me to live for you for the rest of my days. Fill my life with your Holy Spirit. Teach me to depend completely on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And for those of you who feel undone by that which seems unfinished or incomplete, then let me encourage you to take your hands and turn them open and pray this prayer that Jesus has left for us. It's inspired by John chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Just pray this prayer with me. God, our Father, continue to keep us attentive and teachable to your Holy Spirit. May your word in the presence of Christ bring peace within us. We confess the trouble, worry, and fear that we feel, and ask for your wholeness and a willingness to wait in expectation for the fulfillment that will bring, that you will bring for glory to the name of Jesus and his kingdom of peace. May God use your prayer, knowing he has heard it, to strengthen your lives. Amen. And bring the music team up.